Now, last week, we saw that in the first part of chapter 2, there were several assertions made. The first is that God is impartial in regard to his judgment. So in the light of that impartiality, it's not only Gentiles who are guilty of sin, but also Jews are guilty of sin just as well. Now, this fact of human sinfulness was set up in chapter 1, you know, as Paul listed out the tangible results of believing a lie about God and therefore, you know, fashioning God in the image of the created things. And that's going to lead into a certain level of behavior that doesn't represent who he is. Now that behavior, the list of, you know, begins out with what, from a Jewish perspective, would be uniquely Gentile sins, particularly homosexuality and idolatry. But by the end of the list, you know, Paul starts giving things that really touches on everybody: envy and greed and failure to show love and to show mercy. And so you can kind of sense that it goes from where Jews would have been, agreeing and pointing the finger at Gentiles, slowly into kind of the things that treaded on their transgressions. The thing about Jews, the Jews who Paul is writing to here, that he's going to call into account here in chapters 2 and 3, is that like everyone who is self-righteous, who's guided by self-righteousness, you know, their tendency is to condemn others' sinfulness while pardoning their own, right? You know, there's a certain graduation where we say, okay, somebody else's sin is worse than mine, and so therefore we draw the line between them and us, and we judge them while giving ourselves a pass. And that was kind of the attitude of Jewish Christians Paul's pointing out here. And so Paul says in this argument that no, sin is sin, and by the standard of God's justice, everyone is guilty, and therefore everyone is worthy of being judged for their sinfulness. Now, the second assertion that was made is that God is impartial in regard to righteousness according to law-keeping. Okay, so based on whatever degree of righteousness, which we find out later that there is none based on law-keeping, but if there were, God is impartial between Jews and Gentiles in terms of any sort of righteousness that would be available as a result of doing the law or keeping the law. And so therefore having the law is not an advantage to the Jews at all in regard to sinfulness. Now, in bringing this up, you know, Paul sets out to demolish a long-held and really deeply ingrained Jewish mindset that they do have an advantage with God because they do possess the law. You know, that was just deeply ingrained in the way that they thought and the way that they viewed the world. That, you know, their worldview was based on them having the law and therefore being related to God through it, and the Gentile sinners not having the law and therefore being separated from God because of that. And so Paul has to prove to them that, you know, first of all, Gentiles who don't have the law can do what the righteousness that the law requires, even though they don't have it. And you, at the same time, who have the law, are perfectly capable and quite frequently do commit unrighteousness, even though that you have the law. And so because of that, having the law, it's not having the law that counts, but it's the doing of the law that counts. And so in judging law doing, in God's judgment of law doing, you know, based on whatever value that is, as in God's judgment of sin, God is impartial. There's no partiality from God toward Gentile law doing versus Jew law doing. Okay, that God's not partial. Now tying those two assertions together, Paul makes the point that that God is totally impartial with regard to sin, and in regard to law keeping, the Jews have no advantage over the Gentiles in regard to righteousness. Okay, so nobody has an advantage. Everybody is disadvantaged by sin, and no one is advantaged in God's eyes because of in terms of righteousness, and so therefore everyone is worthy of God's just judgment on sin and unrighteousness. All right, so now we come to the point where Paul applies this assertion that of Jewish sinfulness to the just judgment of God. Now remember, chapter 1 kind of ended where God's, after he listed out all of what Jews would have thought of as being the list of Gentile sins, he basically concludes by saying that, well, because of this behavior, Gentiles are deserving of God's judgment. And now after he's kind of pointing out to the Jews, well, you're in the same boat, now he says, you also are worthy of being judged by God because of your sin and unrighteousness, okay? So, so again, here kind of without doubt, Paul is sort of relentlessly attacking this Jewish mindset that having law gave them an advantage over the Gentiles in regard to righteousness. So let's begin reading in verse 17, so where we left off last time, chapter 2, verse 17. Now, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Now this is clearly speaking to fellow Jews. Okay, this is Paul, a Jew himself, speaking to fellow Jews and to the Jewish mindset, because their view of themselves was that because they are able to boast in God and because they have God's law, they were superior. They felt like they were superior to the Gentile world. And this mindset was particularly prevalent amongst the diaspora Jews, which were those Jews who had grown up and had lived for really generations within the midst of the Gentile culture. You know, that they had a particular pride because of the fact that they lived as a minority in the midst of the majority of the Gentile world, and that pride came from them knowing God and from possessing the law and from feeling themselves set apart in terms of righteousness from the world around them. Okay, and this is the very people, the Jewish Christians who grew up in this mindset, who Paul is writing to. The Jews who grew up in Rome or who grew up in the Gentile world, these diaspora Jews who would have particularly had this mindset. And so what he's out to do is to prove to those who grew up with this superior mindset, this mindset of superiority, he wants to prove to them by their own actions that they're really no different than this world around them, which they sat in judgment against, okay? And it's hard for us to appreciate just how radically challenging this message is to Jewish Christians who would have been reading this letter. But what Paul clearly says is, the very things you speak out against, these are the things that you, in fact, do yourself, okay? Verse 21. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? Now, so over time, the lawdoers, people who really felt different and superior because of doing law, they had developed very detailed ways to keep what they considered to be the letter of the law, but in the process they were breaking the intent of the law, okay? it was very, in the Talmud, for instance, divorce was a very easy thing for Jewish men. If a wife burned a meal or had a blemish on her face, that was grounds to divorce a wife within the Jewish culture, which, according to Jesus, and Paul is echoing the words of Jesus here, is nothing more than legalized adultery. You who abhor adultery, you who speak out against it and condemn and judge, You know, you're molding and fashioning your rules to actually allow you, in the name of law doing, to do the very thing that you condemn. And you could go right down this list, every one of these things. That's what they did. You know, they tried to, and again, that's what self-righteousness always does. It tries to conform the rules to where you're within them, but other people aren't, even though your heart is in the exact same place that theirs is. Okay? In breaking, you know, what's at stake here and what's really being exposed is that in breaking the intent of the law, you know, by forming these self-righteous rules, you know, the people of God had actually lost their purpose. Now, by the people of God, I mean the historic people of God, the Jews and Jewish, I won't say Jewish Christian, but the Jews, had lost their purpose as God's covenant people on the earth, which was to be his representatives to the world around them. Because if they're, you know, if they're not representing his heart and his nature and his character, I mean, hypocrisy is easily seen by those who witness it, right? And, you know, it's always turned people off, and it always will turn people off. People, self-righteousness has never been, nor will it ever be, attractive when viewed objectively. And so, you know, what Paul's doing, he's just convicting them from the, based on their own actions, and now from the words of their own prophet. And this is a quote from Isaiah 52:5, verse 24. As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So you who are supposed to be the representatives of God to the world and the culture around you, you're actually blaspheming the name of God through your self-righteousness and your unrighteous judgment. You're not representing the God who created you. And therefore you're not fulfilling your covenant as God's people on the earth. Okay? So by their actions, the people of God were totally misrepresenting their Creator. And those actions were self-righteousness, self-righteous judgment, and hypocrisy. All right, moving right along.
Isn't that probably the wellspring of anti-Semitism?
The question is, isn't that where anti-Semitism comes from? And yes, much anti-Semitism has come from misreading Paul's words here and taking them out of context. But more than that, it's our own self-righteousness against the Jews, saying that we're superior to them, and we don't succumb to the same failings that they did. But you know, to me, self-righteousness and self-righteous judgment and hypocrisy are every bit as evident now amongst the people of God as they were then. You know, and when we point the finger at others, saying that we're superior to them, you know, that's exactly what we're falling into.
I can't think of how many times this past week I thought what you said when, you know, you think about something and I was like, oh gosh, I'm drawing a line in the sand and I'm becoming just like that.
Right. Yeah. 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 So, you know, we want to continuously be humble and recognize, you know, recognize the need for righteousness that comes from God rather than from ourselves. Okay?
But in defense of the Jews, even having said that, it's strange. they have a couple thousand years of being a covenant people. Mm-hmm. They are to be identified. They are to be held separate. They are not to go mixed with the mongrelized Gentiles. And so inculcated in their whole society is you are different. You are have a promise that's available to you, and if you blow it, you know, the sheep population and the goat population will you need to go sacrifice and end life. And they took that.
Right. I mean, it's a totally a bombshell because, you know, reasonable and humble Jews would have always recognized their own failings in regard to righteousness and have recognized that God really didn't give the law in order to produce righteousness, which is a point that Paul makes later.
But obviously a pretty small percentage of the Jews.
Right. I mean, it always...
And you can imagine if you're part of the 98% it's Gentile. Here's this little band of people who think they're God's gift to the world. It's the word, but you
right.
won't accept it.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
They were. It's easy to see how they were not real popular.
Right. And, you know, in the bombshell that George mentioned, I mean, it really was a bombshell because what Paul goes on to say, and we're going to read in a minute, is that that this historic identity as God's people has zero value in regard to righteousness. Now, that's a bombshell. I mean, it's now, you know, Paul's going to say in a bit minute, and he'll go on to explain it more in chapter 9, that there is an advantage in terms of being God's historic people, but it has zero advantage in regards to righteousness. That's the point. The bombshell is basically that their status as God's historic people has zero value in regards to righteousness. In regard to sin and righteousness. Okay, that's the whole point that this is making here. And, you know, Paul uses the identity marker of circumcision, we'll see in a minute, we'll read about it in a minute. But that's the whole point here, and that's the bombshell. It's like you guys think you have an advantage over the Gentiles in terms of righteousness because you have the law, and, you know, you've had this historic relationship with God, but there is no advantage in regards to righteousness because of those two things.
I read a statement this week that was talking about this, and I think it really applies in how we look at it. It said that if the more we know about the Scripture, if we don't let it search our hearts, then it becomes more dangerous to us because it teaches us.
Yeah, that's going to be at the point if we make it down to the to verse 20. that's going to be the point that he makes there.
Is that where the explosion?
Yeah, well, you know, that's where it should occur for us every day. Yeah.
So do you think it's God's righteousness that repels people, or is it our self-righteousness, the Jews and the Gentiles' self-righteousness that causes it?
You mean people who don't know God? I would say it's self-righteousness. Now, some people, I mean, sometimes, you know, those in the control of sin, under the control of the power of sin, are going to be pushed away from the righteousness of God, okay? And that's why it takes the Spirit in order to capture them, and it's the kindness of God we read last week that allows them to turn around, not the judgment of God. It's the kindness of God that leads to repentance. And so we have this notion that if we can just... the religious mindset has this notion that if we can just present through the authority of the rules God's righteousness, that everybody will be convicted in their hearts by that righteousness and therefore return. And I'm not saying that doesn't happen, but what we just read, you know, right leading up to this, in the beginning of chapter 2, Paul says, no, it's not that, it's the kindness of God. It's his forbearance. It's his loving kindness and his long suffering that leads to the repentance of, you know, causes people to turn and return to him. And so we...
Hellfire and brimstone is not very effective.
Right, so we'd be a lot better off, especially, hellfire and brimstone is not very effective, especially in a culture that's becoming less and less Christian in terms of, you know, it might have worked in the 1800s where everybody had this ingrained notion of what's right and wrong based on this oppressive sort of religion that they came up in. And so by preaching the rules, people were somehow convicted and returned. But now, you know, we're in a pluralistic culture where, you know, where for the most part, people, you know, there are no rules. You make up your own rules. You know, you define your own God. And so, you know, in that kind of culture, it seems to me that it's the loving kindness of God that's going to draw people to him. And then we, as his representatives, are those who are charged to display that long-suffering, loving kindness.
And long-suffering is
the way it is. Or it is, because you just have to keep, you know, right, it is, you know, it is long-suffering. That's the word. It's not patient. It's long-suffering. Forbearance.
Point, yeah. Romans 1 and 2 are hellfire and brimstone. I mean, for you to understand the gospel, the good news, you got to know the bad news, and that is you are in the wrath of God. You are subject to judgment in the wrath of God. Absent Jesus, there's no hope. And then, but there's the gospel, and that is hope. But I think part of the good news is the fact that you got to realize you're sick, and you need a Savior. And that's a universal recognition. But preaching hellfire and brimstone is not the kindness of God, that's for sure.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. The question is, when does that recognition come? You know, does it come before or after the fact? I mean, is it what leads you to repentance, or is it what comes after repentance? You realize, oh man, I was in a world of stuff. Thank God, Jesus saved me. So, you know, so the, you know, what Paul does next is he applies all of this to a new understanding of what defines God's people on the earth. And here we're getting to the bombshell, okay? The new covenant brings forth a new definition and a new understanding of what constitutes, in Paul's words, being a Jew, okay? You know, what defines God's people on the earth, and what defines God's people in the new covenant is not at all what had defined them under the old covenant. Now, think of again of the diaspora Jews, those who were living as a minority within the Greek culture. You know what set them apart and what defined them against the, you know, the pagan world. You know, we saw it in Galatians, right? There were primarily three things. What were the three identity markers of Jewishness in the pagan world? All come out of the law. Circumcision, food laws, and the observance of days. Right. So those same three identity markers are going to be raised again here in Romans, just like they were in Galatians. You know, you know, what we'll read next is that Paul begins to address circumcision here. And then when we get to chapter 14, the two big issues are the observance of days and the food laws. Okay, so again, the issue is the identity markers. You know, and the point is that even these God-given identity markers, you know, and they are given by God, right? They were given by God to the Jewish people and the law. But even those God-given identity markers are judged by God impartially. Just like everything else, God brings impartial judgment in regard to these. So the point is that circumcision in the flesh, in and of itself, is of no value if the circumcised person breaks the law. Okay? And in breaking the law, what are they doing? They're misrepresenting God. Because the law was given, they say, okay, this is behavior to live by that represents who I am. Okay, you break break the law. You're misrepresenting God, and in that case, your identity as my historic people in circumcision has absolutely no value at all. That's the point that's being made. All right, so you know, if circumcision is of no value, then there really is no advantage to the Jew over the Gentile in the eyes of God in terms of his righteous judgment. And so, you know, out of all the un-Jewish statements that have come so far, this is probably the most un-Jewish so far. Now, he's going to top it in further down in the chapter. but this is by far the most radically un-Jewish thing that he said so far. By un-Jewish, I mean radically set against their historic mindset. Okay, so let's read verse 25. Circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. So then, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as those who were circumcised? So again, in terms of God's judgment and law-keeping, circumcision has no value. The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. So, in the light of divine impartiality, you know, Paul concludes by stating that circumcision in the flesh and the keeping of law no longer define the people of God on the earth. Okay? Remember, that's what it always defined them. Circumcision, keeping the law, particularly the particular aspects of keeping the law, were the observance of days, Sabbaths, and you know the food laws. So, you know, put another way, in the new covenant, the people of God are no longer defined by circumcision in the flesh, nor are they defined by having the law. Okay? So now God's people are defined by an inward reality, which expresses itself in an outward representation of our Creator. Because God's always going to be after the same thing, right? I mean, what his purpose for us in the beginning has always been and will always be that we bear his image on the earth, that we be his representatives, that we represent his nature and his character. And the point of the new covenant, which was prophesied in the old, is that that God is going to bring about a whole new way of that happening, and that whole new way of that happening is going to be a circumcision of the heart by the Holy Spirit. So this was prophesied by Jeremiah and Ezekiel as fundamental to the new covenant. But in order to prove the point, Paul goes all the way back to Moses and actually quotes something that Moses had prophesied, that there would be eventually a new identity marker for God's people, and it would be a circumcision of the heart, Moses says specifically. Now look on the bottom of your sheet. I put this verse there, which is Deuteronomy 36. It says, "The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live." And so Moses was saying there was going to come a day when God would give his people an inward mark, a circumcision of the heart. And by this inward mark, God would empower his people to love him and to receive life.
Yeah, wonderful image.
Yeah, it really is. I mean, it is. It's a beautiful image. I mean, and the image, you know, the image that's being represented here is an identity marker. Because that's what circumcision always was, an identity marker. That's what circumcision in the flesh always was. And that's what the circumcision of the heart is to be, an identity marker. It identifies us as the people of God under the new covenant. The circumcision in the flesh identified them under the old covenant as the people of God, and the circumcision of the heart identifies us in the new covenant as the people of God. Now, of course, Moses didn't say so specifically, but the circumcision of the heart, forms this new people of God on the earth, and that circumcision is done through the presence, you know, through God's own personal presence, the indwelling presence of God the Spirit. And so the new identity marker of God's people on the earth, it transcends the flesh, and it therefore transcends any outward sign. All right, let's read verse 28. "A person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. So, you know, now, again, this is an incredibly radical statement to the Jewish readers, hearers. You know, in God's eyes, Paul is saying here, a Jew is not an ethnic people who bore the mark of circumcision on their body and possessed the law. Okay? A person is not a Jew who was one only outwardly. Now, they would have never thought that, right? And their definition of a Jew is one who does bear the outward mark and who possesses the law. And so, you know, from God's perspective, a Jew now is being reconstituted. You know, God is redefining what it means to be Jewish. To be his, and a Jew being, what does it mean to be God's people on the earth? So, you know, and the new covenant, those people are reconstituted. And the mark of God's people is no longer outward and physical. Now the mark of God's people is inward and spiritual, with a capital S. Holy spiritual. That's where the mark comes, through the Holy Spirit. And so now this is an incredibly loaded theological statement. He kind of like drops a bomb right here. That is then going to be explained much more later on. Okay?
Well, I feel like, maybe y'all don't be men, but I feel like that it becomes all encompassing to everyone, including women. Mm-hmm. I mean, they could not identify with the gospel. Yeah. And that was a male thing.
Yeah.
I think this opens it up
Right, because this new identity marker now transcends everything. I mean, male, female, it transcends ethnic origin, it transcends economic status. I mean, it transcends everything. I mean, it really tears down every barrier between people. And so that's kind of Paul's point here, is, you know, in addressing the overall theme that we're looking at here in Romans, is, you know, he's trying to tell the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians what God has done has torn down those old barriers. Therefore, you ought to be living as one people of God in real fellowship. God has done this. You know, and it's not, we'll get to that point.
The Gentiles are just like the Jews if they believe and have the Spirit.
Right, yeah. That's right. I mean, that's the only thing that has value in the new covenant, is faith in Christ and having the Spirit. That identifies you now as the people of God. That is the only identity marker now, as being a person of God.
As the Holy Spirit.
Is right. Yeah, having the Holy Spirit is having a circumcision of the heart. All right, like I said, he's going to explain this in a whole lot of detail later. For now, just realize that virtually everything that Paul has said here in chapter 2 has been said with the intent of shaking his Jewish hearer to the core.
This is not making him real popular with the Jewish.
Oh, of course not. I mean, there were factions. Right. You know, probably because they just wanted to. Their outrage took them deeper into the letter.
I mean, he's saying they're the ones that are causing the blasphemy. I mean, that means they should be stoned by the Jewish law.
Yeah, and the thing is, he's not saying that. He's quoting their prophet as saying that. Which kind of makes it even worse. They could dismiss him. So, you know, what he's doing here is he's stripping away thousands of years of thinking that they had an advantage with God in regard to judgment and righteousness, and because they were his chosen people, God's chosen people. And so Paul intentionally does this. Why? Why is he doing this? Because he's wanting to put the Jew and the Gentile on equal footing in regard to righteousness. Okay? In regard to judgment. In regard to sin, you know, he's saying that you both need a righteousness that can only come from God. Now, Gentiles would have readily received that, right? But Jews needed to have all these preconceived notions torn down so that they could receive it. And so, Paul concludes all of this when we get a little bit, down around verse 26 of chapter 3. He says, all alike have fallen short of God's glory. And all alike are in need of the righteousness that comes by grace through the redemption that only comes in Christ Jesus. Okay, that's where this is all headed. But, right now he's got to get the Jewish Christians, to where they, recognize this. All right, so that's where it's all heading in chapter 3, but there's a little bit to do more before getting there. All right, now, if you're reading this, as a Jew reading this, okay, obviously there would be some emotion being fueled and some questions that would come up, because what's happening is that their understanding of themselves as God's people is being shot down. And so, what would your reaction to be? If you're reading this and you had this understanding of your identity in terms of God's being God's people, what would your natural question be? It'd be, well, if it doesn't matter if I'm on the same footing as Gentiles, why did God put us through all this for all these thousands of years? Why did he call us as his people? Why did he give us the law? Why have we been suffered this persecution of being identified as God's people at the hands of the world for all these generations? Have all these years as God's people been a total waste? Those would be natural questions, right? Yeah, of course they would be. And that's a question, those are reasonable questions that come up in various forms throughout the letter. Okay, and so right here, as we begin chapter 3, this is our first real major introduction to the Jewish interlocutor who asks the rhetorical questions that would be on the mind of every Jewish Christian reader. Okay, now remember interlocutor, we said that the Romans takes the form of the diatribe, which was the form of rhetoric, where the writer had an imaginary sparring partner, so to speak, that he was debating against, who would be asking these questions. Okay? And so most of the times, the questions come from the perspective of a Jewish Christian reader or listener. Okay? So, now here we start seeing some of those questions that would naturally come up for Jewish Christians as they were hearing this letter read and being challenged by the things that Paul is saying. All right, chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage, then, is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Now, Paul says, much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. So he's saying, now, just because I say that there is no value in terms of righteousness to being God's historic people does not mean that there's no value in being God's historic people. Okay? Because they were the ones who were entrusted with the oracles and the promises that pointed to the very things that were now being revealed in the gospel. Remember back at the beginning of chapter 2, Paul says that that what's happening in the revelation of this gospel is something that had been prophesied in the scriptures, God fulfilling his promise that was made. Well, who was that promise made to? It was made to his historic people. There's value in that, is what he's saying, okay? The advantage to the Jews is that they've been entrusted with all of the things that led historically up to Christ. Now, he's going to explain this a lot more again in chapter 9, list out a bunch of other things that are historical advantages for the Jews and gave them value as the people of God. And those things that gave them value as the people of God is they were the ones who through their relationship with God and their being God's people, who through them the Savior came and the Messiah came. And there's clearly an advantage to that. And so, there was value in being God's historic people through whom the promise was given and through whom the Savior came. Because the law and the prophets, led up to Christ. But what they don't lead up to, okay, this is really important, the law and the prophets led up to Christ, right? But what the law and the prophets don't lead up to is an advantage with God apart from Christ. All right? There was an advantage to having the law and the prophets because they led to Christ, but there was no advantage for the historic people of God from the law and the prophets apart from Christ. All right? Now, as we come to verses 3 to 8, you know, this, as you read this, you know, as you're reading this, you kind of wonder, where is this coming from? I mean, you're reading this, everything's kind of making sense, and all of a sudden this sort of comes out of the blue without being directly tied to what comes either before or what comes after. And so the question is, what's the point of verses 3 to 8 and the overall argument of the letter? And the point is, and again, you know, chapter 3 is, in chapter 3, Paul's really kind of setting the table with a lot of different things. You know, there's a whole lot of things that come up in chapter 3 that are just briefly mentioned that are going to be greatly explained as we get further into the letter, okay? So we don't want to take this as the total explanation of everything that he's trying to say. That comes later. No, he's kind of just dropping these sort of hints and setting the table for what's to come. And so the point of these particular verses, in verses 3 to 8, is that God is faithful in spite of Jewish unfaithfulness. Because wouldn't that be a natural question that comes up from the Jews? God made us all these promises, and now if all you have to do is put your trust in him and we're on equal footing with the Gentiles in terms of sin and righteousness, does that mean that God has been unfaithful to his promises all these years? Now, of course, the answer to that is absolutely not. You know, the Jews had been entrusted with the promises of God and the scripture which points to Christ. And yet, for the most part, they had done what? Now, I'm not talking about Jewish Christians, but Jews in general. Mostly, they had done what in regard to the Savior? They rejected him, right? They rejected the very one who the scriptures had pointed to. So did their unfaithfulness lead to God being unfaithful? That's the question, okay? And the answer is absolutely not. Because, you know, and Paul brings up the point, it doesn't matter if every human being believed a lie, God would still be true. That's kind of a bedrock principle of, you know, the way that we need to think as the people of God. If I'm believing a set of things that somehow leads me to the point of saying that God is not true, then I'm believing the wrong thing. I've believed a lie about the Creator, which is the essence of fallenness pointed out in chapter 1. Okay? Let's read verse 3. What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? So the question of God's faithfulness, you know, is bound to come up. You know, God, after all, was the one who chose the Jews, right, and made them his people. And if there is no advantage to being that people, does that mean that God's been unfaithful to them? You can see how this would be a natural question for a Jewish Christian who's now having their whole worldview broken down in the light of the gospel. Yeah.
His faithfulness here, there, not, or unfaithfulness, they're not recognizing Jesus, or unfaithfulness in not obeying the law and the
past? Both. You know, I think it's both. I mean, the question is unfaithfulness here in terms of not believing in Jesus, or in that's unfaithfulness being unfaithful to their covenant relationship with God? And I think the answer has to be both. Because clearly the covenant people were unfaithful to the covenant throughout the years. But does that mean that God was unfaithful to his promise to them because of their unfaithfulness? And the answer is no. He certainly was faithful. And so, you know, the question is, you know, has God turned his back on his historic people and forgotten his many promises to them? And in doing so, is he actually showing himself to be unfaithful? And the answer is absolutely not. You know, the problem was not God's faithfulness, but the faithfulness of the people. You know, Jewish unfaithfulness could never nullify God's faithfulness. Now, again, this is, you know, this is a major point that's explained in chapters 9 to 11. I mean, three whole chapters explain this little bit right here. Okay? Because it's in, from Paul and his Jewish historical perspective, that's an incredibly important point, that the unfaithfulness of his people did not nullify the faithfulness of God. Okay? So
that should be very encouraging to the people who still pretend to be Jews. That God is going to be faithful and patient.
Well, yeah, right. Yeah. And for every human being that recognizes that, you know, God is going to be faithful. Again, if your thinking leads you to a point of thinking that God has somehow been unfaithful, your thinking is wrong. Because the bedrock fact is that God is true and that he is faithful. Yeah, that's kind of Paul's underlying point here. So, you know, that point is that God's faithful to all of his created ones. Okay? Remember, you know, the very beginning and the revelation of the gospel to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. God is faithful to his created ones, to the Jew first and to the Gentiles, okay? He's faithful to both. And to even bring up the possibility of his unfaithfulness. See, what do we do? If we question God's being truthful, or we question his faithfulness, in what position are we putting ourselves? We're putting ourselves...
We're being the judge.
Right, right. We're putting ourselves as God's judge, the judge over God. You know, the last place we want to be. If we question his faithfulness and his truthfulness, we're being judge of him. And, you know, then that's, again, one of the great follies of rejecting him as creator mentioned in chapter 1. Let's read verse 3. What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. So, in the light of humanity believing a lie, and because humanity believed a lie about the Creator, we became what? Liars. We believed a lie, and we became liars. And so, in the light of that, God, in his truthfulness, is vindicated, so that you may be proved right. Who's he talking? He's not talking about people being proved right. Who's he talking about being proved right? God is proved right in his words and judgments, even in spite of humans all being liars because we believed the lie about him. That doesn't change who he is, and his words and actions will vindicate that fact that he is both true and faithful. And so the overriding point is, let God be true. You know, recognize the truth. God is true, and every human being is a liar. And in that, God is proved right in his actions and his judgments. So, you know, it's not the place of the creature to call the Creator into question. All right? You know, that leads kind of to the next two rhetorical questions. You know, the first has to do with God's righteousness and his judgment. The second has to do with being true in his judgment. Okay, so on the first question is God being righteous and his righteous judgment, God being true and his truthful judgment. Okay, verse 5. If our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say then? What shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. So the rhetorical point being made is that if our unrighteousness brings out or highlights God's righteousness, then isn't that beneficial? Isn't it good if God's righteousness... See, this is how twisted the thinking gets. If my unrighteousness brings out God's... highlights God's righteousness, isn't my unrighteousness a good thing? It's like the old thinking, you know, that was prevalent in the Middle Ages. You know, I'm a sinner, and God likes to forgive sin, so we got a pretty good arrangement. My sin just allows him to do what he loves to do, so why not do all the more? Okay?
You can do religion on
that today. Yeah. And there has been. So, you know, isn't it good then? basically is the question. For God to, be righteous in his judgment of our unrighteousness, does it have benefit? In other words, staying within our unrighteousness, doesn't that, by the fact of bringing out God's righteousness, have benefit? And Paul says, certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? The thing is, God is going to be judged. I mean, the world is going to be judged on the basis of what? What's the world going to be judged on the basis of? God's character, right? Standard. Which is righteous.
It's standard.
Yeah, he's the standard by which the world will be judged. And so he has to judge unrighteousness. And because he has to judge unrighteousness, he is righteous to do so. Okay? Now, the same thing can be said in regard to truth. Does our falsehood highlight his truth and therefore have some benefit? And again, Paul says, certainly not. Verse 7. Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously claim, we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is just. So there's a certain absurdity to the questions that's being asked at this point, okay? Questioning God's righteousness and his truthfulness and his judgment is absurd because every man is a liar before the truth of God, every man is unrighteous before the righteousness of God, and every man is unjust before the justice, the just judgment of God, okay? So there's a certain absurdity in the question here, and that absurdity has gone so far as to claim, Paul says, that we preach that evil highlights God's goodness, that our evil can highlight God's goodness. And so, the accusation clearly has been made against him and his companions, that by preaching that righteousness comes completely apart from law-keeping, that he preaches lawlessness. Okay? See how those dots would be very easily connected. If you say that righteousness comes apart from law, then you're preaching lawlessness, and then you're saying there is value in lawlessness. And Paul says, no, that's not the case at all. Okay? And again, all of this is going to be explained more. That particular point is explained in great detail in chapter 6. Uh-huh. That's a total misunderstanding of the nature of grace. To say, okay, that me being a sinner and continuing in sin and unrighteousness somehow highlights the grace of God and brings benefit, and so therefore why not sin all the more to bring greater benefit? And when we get to that in chapter 6, Paul says that's ridiculous. That's absurd. Okay, God's not after highlighting his righteousness. He's after reproducing his character on the earth, something which the law was not able to do, but the circumcision of the heart is able to do. Okay? All right. Let's see what time we got. All right. Let's go through real quick the rest of this. All right. So, next Paul draws a conclusion, all right, in verse 9. But it's not the conclusion to what we just read at the beginning of chapter 3, okay? It's actually the conclusion of what had come all the way from 1:18 to the end of chapter 2. So really, if you want to read it without getting confused, just take verses 1 to 8 of chapter 3, set them over to the side, and read chapter 2, and follow it up immediately by the conclusion at the end of chapter 2, which is chapter 3, verse 9. All right? Now, the conclusion is basically a conclusion to three things that he said in the section of the letter from 118 to the end of chapter 2. Okay? Those three things, to remind everybody, are first, that Gentiles are sinners and therefore not righteous. And because of that, they deserve what? The just judgment of God. That's what chapter 1 said. Chapter 2 says, okay, you Jews too are sinners and are therefore not righteous. And you too deserve the just judgment of God. The third point that's made in chapter 2 is that you Jews, just because you have the law, don't think that that gives you any advantage in regard to righteousness. Neither does the fact that you are God's historic people give you any advantage in regard to righteousness. Okay? So those are the three main points that are now being drawn to conclusion here in chapter 3, verse 9. So let's read it. Chapter 3, 9. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin, as it is written. Now, this next little part here is kind of a collage from a bunch of different Old Testament scriptures, okay, from Ecclesiastes and from a bunch, most of them from Psalms. But so don't look for this being quoted directly out of one place in the Old Testament. He's putting together a bunch of different scriptures in order to prove this point that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. Okay? Verse 10. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. And then here's perhaps the greatest indictment of them all, both for both Jew and Gentile. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You know, there is no awe before the presence of the holy God. All right? So, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, this is the second, it's a two-part conclusion, okay? The first part is that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin, all right? Here's the second conclusion. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. And here's the conclusion, which comes as a bit of a surprise. And again, this is going to be explained much more. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the doing of law, by the works of the law. No one's going to be declared righteous through the doing of law. You know, because the reason I say it comes as a bit of surprise is because Paul had said in chapter 2, you know, he kind of inferred maybe that there would be a degree of righteousness that comes from doing the law if you do it well. But that was just saying that the whole point there was God's impartiality. Now he just says plain out, okay, it's not possible for anyone to have any measure of righteousness that comes from law doing. Okay, you guys are all in the same boat, Jew and Gentile alike, in regard to sin, and now you're all in the same boat in regard to righteousness, and law is of no value in regard to righteousness. Okay, and then the kicker comes, rather through the law we become conscious of our sin. Now that's explained in chapter 7. But he's actually saying, you Jews who think the law has been an advantage, it's actually, in a way, been a disadvantage. Because you know the standard. You have been given the standard and you've broken the law anyway. And so therefore there's going to be you're going to be held accountable on the basis of the standard that you had. And so, you know, there was a consciousness of sin that came to them through having the law. And like I said, Paul explains that in chapter 7. So that leads up to what's kind of the launching point for the rest of the letter, which is chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. And we'll spend all next week on that particular conclusion to chapter 3. Okay? And, you know, so, and again, it sort of sets the table for everything that comes, really up to 31. So 21 to 31 is what we're going to read for next time. All right? Yeah. Yeah, and right, and yeah, it's kind of like, you know, kind of in this first couple chapters. I mean, they're brutal in that they tear everybody down and gets us all to an equal level, so that we can now be built back up by the beauty of what God has made possible through the circumcision of the heart. And he starts out in chapter 5 by saying, you know, the reason that we can love is because the Spirit pours this love into our heart over and over to abundance, and it's all leading up to, you know, there's been an incredible frustration for the people of God up until the time of Christ and the Spirit, and that, you know, the standard that was set for them was impossible to meet because the law was not powerful to produce the righteousness of God. And yet Christ and the Spirit are, that by imparting to us God's own righteousness, and then by his righteous character and nature, living and dwelling in us and empowering us to do what the law pointed to, but was never able to make possible. And so that's why Paul says some of these things are so ridiculous. You know, to say that, okay, now we've got the Spirit, and yet, you know, the standard is still unrighteousness and our unrighteousness highlights God's righteousness? No. I mean, God is all about reproducing his character in his people so that he can be represented in the beauty of who he is, of his love and his grace and his majesty and his justice on the earth. And he, you know, the gospel is all about the power of God. And when we think power of God, think the Spirit of God. The Spirit is the power present for us. The Spirit of God. Revealing the righteousness of God, which has been shown forth in the gospel. Okay? The Father, we ask you to send us out in the power of your Spirit to, Lord, empower us in the midst of our weakness and our frailty, in the midst of a world that's still fallen and broken. Lord, empower us by your grace to represent you. To let your character be seen. And I'm not asking just for us as individuals. I'm asking for us as the people, your people on the earth. Empower us to represent you. Lord, in the midst of, you know, just all of the things that are going forth and whatever hypocrisy and unrighteousness, you know, somehow, Lord, allow your love and grace and mercy to flow from your body. Lord, we thank you that this is a function not of who we are, but of who you are. It's not a function of our righteousness, but your righteousness. It's not a function of our grace, but your grace. And so we lean on and trust in and rely upon you. We boast in you, Lord, for you are awesome and wonderful. Thank you for who you are, for all that you've done and all that you've made possible. In your Son and by your Spirit. Bless us, we ask. In the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen.
Amen.